welcome the visitors that are with us tonight. We're delighted to have you. We want you to know that you're most welcome, and we invite you to come and worship with us any and every opportunity that you have. This evening, for a few minutes, I want to direct our attention on one of the greatest themes of the Bible, and that's the resurrection. For a beginning place, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 1 and going down through verse 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. And the word gospel means good news. And the good news here is that Jesus was raised from the tomb, from the grave, and ascended back to heaven, and offers a salvation through his blood. And I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, that is, through the gospel, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And what Paul received was by revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is, the Old Testament Scriptures. And that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. His resurrection, not the third day, was according to the Scriptures. And so here's the heart and core, the very foundation of Christianity. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no meaning to Christianity. And we see the consequences if there be no resurrection, beginning down in verse 12 of this same chapter. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. Preaching based upon the resurrection, our faith is contingent on the resurrection. Yea, and we're found false witnesses of God because they declared the resurrection, proclaimed it, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, or vain, and you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. But thanks be to God that Jesus did rise up from the tomb on the third day and was declared to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1 and verse 4. This word resurrection comes from the word anastasis. A-N-S-T-A-S-I-S. And this preposition here, ana, means to stand up again. So anastasis carries with it the idea of rising up again, to stand up, which implies that you were once standing. But in the resurrection, we're brought up from the grave to stand again. And the Jehovah Witnesses, they deny the resurrection. What they teach is a restoration. They say in the book, Make Sure of All Things, the 1953 edition, page 311, and I quote, resurrection is a restoration to life of the non-existent dead. So the dead don't exist. When Jesus died, he didn't exist for 3 days. So, as the old saying goes, when you're dead all over, like old Rover to add that to it. A famous, well-known cliche. They also say resurrection does not involve the restoring of the original identical body of the creature. But when Jesus was raised, he had the body that they could see, that they knew, that they could identify. And when we're raised, we're going to have not a physical, fleshly body, but an incorruptible, spiritual body. And the word spiritual in 1 Corinthians 15 means it's fitted or suited for the spiritual realm. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, that a premillennial theory about the thousand-year reign on earth of Jesus and all of the redeemed with him is just as fallacious as can be. Because when Jesus comes, the bodies will be raised from the graves. And Paul teaches they're going to have spiritual bodies. But this is still to remain a mundane earth. And hence you've got a spiritual body for 1,000 years, not with flesh and blood, here on this physical earth, and that isn't so. Jesus is going to prepare a place for us, and our bodies will be adaptable to that spiritual place that he's gone to prepare. Now, the Christian scientists, they say there's no resurrection. In fact, Jesus didn't even die. He was sitting there in the tomb reflecting, meditating. They say of the resurrection, they say it consists of spiritualization of thought. So it's not real, it's just a spiritualization. A new and higher idea. I get the word idea. Higher idea of immortality. So it's not a resurrection, it's an idea. Or spiritual existence. Now, I brought with me tonight, and I'm not going to bore you with much of it, but here's a book that was put out by a brother in the church several years ago called The Spirit of Prophecy. And the author is Max King, and I knew Max, know Max. I haven't seen him for many years, but I knew him real well, and he was a fine gospel preacher. Until he got in his mind that there's not a bodily resurrection. Now, he picked that up evidently from his father-in-law, C.D. Biggle. And Biggle writes the introduction to this book. But Max says there's no resurrection of the body. And here on page 204, this book has 392 pages. Where he labors to disprove the bodily resurrection, among other things. And he says, quote, like the cross, these things, now he's discussing the resurrection, particularly 1 Corinthians 15. He says, these things have greater power and meaning because they are a past reality. Well, I grant the cross is a past reality, the literal cross. The same is true of the resurrection that is presented in 1 Corinthians 15. Being the resurrection that it was, and because it is past, Christians now have a greater hope and comfort in death, for not only will they receive their spiritual bodies then, they also shall continue as citizens of an eternal heavenly kingdom. So he doesn't deny immortality, he doesn't deny heaven, he just says there's not going to be a bodily resurrection. And he sees the problem in 2 Timothy 2, where Hymenaeus and Philetus had led some astray, caused them to err from the truth, teaching the resurrection that passed already. And he said where their error was, he said they taught it had passed before it happened. Well, obviously they did. But Max says it happened in 70 A.D. That's the resurrection. And his resurrection is a figurative resurrection, and it's a resurrection of Christianity out of the clutches of Judaism. Now, he states in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, and all those passages have to do with the resurrection of the body. He says it's the emergence or the resurrection of Christianity out of Judaism. Well, this thing has affected several churches. Here, the church over here, Xenia, had a lot of trouble not too long ago over Max King doctrine, 70 AD doctrine. And so Jesus comes in 70 AD. The resurrection happened in 70 AD. But ladies and gentlemen, the Bible teaches clearly and explicitly that there's going to be a bodily resurrection from the grave. Just like Jesus was raised on the third day, and to dispute that is heresy. It's wrong, it's error, it's false as can be. And it's been repudiated by most of the brethren, and I'm happy for that. And there've been some debates conducted. Max is engaged in one or two, and others have debated it. But there's a resurrection from the dead. Now, this is taught in the Old Testament. We see exemplified as well as the New Testament. In the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah brought forth the widow's son at Zarephath. And in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha raised the Shunammite's son, the woman's son. And in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 21, a dead man was put down in the tomb of Elijah, touched his bones, and he was restored to life. In the New Testament, the daughter of Jairus in Matthew 9, 24-25, Jesus raised her. Lazarus, after he'd been dead for 4 days and his body had begun to decompose, the Lord said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth. And in the ninth chapter of Acts, Dorcas, a wonderful grand woman who was full of good works, died, and they were mourning her death, and Peter raised her from the dead. And in the 20th chapter of Acts, Eutychus fell down from the third floor, and Paul restored him. And in Matthew 27, 52-53, many saints arose from the tombs and were seen after the resurrection in Jerusalem. And then we have in the 27th, 28th, 28th chapter of Matthew, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this was a cardinal doctrine, and everywhere they went in the first century, they preached the resurrection. And I believe, brethren, there's a need today to preach this fundamental truth of the resurrection, to give people hope and aspiration and motivation and impetus. These bodies are decaying, though the outward man perish. You see, Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 4, 16, the inward man renewed day by day, but one day we'll have a body that's fashioned after the glorious body of Jesus Christ. He speaks of them as vile bodies. He says, we don't know yet what we'll be, John, in 1 John chapter 3, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And I don't know what kind of body it'll be, but it'll be an eternal body, friends, that will never experience death again. And we sing the song, in a place where we'll land, where we'll never grow old. And how wonderful that'll be. That's real. This earth has not much to offer. At the best, it's only temporary, and it's fleeting, and it's transitory. But we have something in the afterlife that will be everlasting, that's undefiled and incorruptible, and that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for us. And so the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection gives us the assurance of ours. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Paul said, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." His resurrection warrants, guarantees, assures ours. And Jesus, friends, resurrection is the best established historical event of all time of ancient history. There's overwhelming evidence. Now, I know there have been those who've tried to deny it, who tried to explain why the people of the first century believed in the resurrection, but they don't do a very good job of it. We have what's called the swoon theory, S-W-O-O-N. And that theory simply says, and it's been discredited, but that theory simply says that Jesus was unconscious. And they took him from the cross and they put him in the tomb, and due to the coolness of the tomb and the spices that they used in the embalming, that he was resuscitated. And he came out of the tomb. And he appeared before those of that time saying that he was resurrected. Well, if that's the case, Jesus was an impostor and a hypocrite and a liar. Over and over in the personal ministry of Jesus, he said he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and the third day be resurrected. He believed that. I can't imagine Jesus permitting his disciples to preach a resurrection when it never happened. How could he have been able to move away the stone? Back here some time ago, a few years ago, we had a study on the Bible lands. And we showed a typical tomb, the tomb of the garden. Whether that was the one that Jesus was buried in, we have no way of knowing. But this was Joseph's new tomb, hewn out of the side of a hill. And over this opening, there would be a huge stone. And they'd have it in a trough. And when they bury somebody there, they would roll this stone over the entrance to that tomb. Now, the Bible teaches that they roll the stone over this entrance, over the door, and they sealed it. The Word of God teaches that these women came, were going to further embalm Jesus. And they were talking among themselves, or thinking within themselves, how are we going to get this stone away from the door? And Mark 16 verse 4 says it was a great stone. It was a large stone, a huge stone. And it took several men to roll that back. And yet they say Jesus, in this weakened state, pushed the stone away and walked out. It just isn't true. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible teaches that the angel or angels remove the stone. Well, we have also his grave clothes. And they were in place, John tells us. And furthermore, here Jesus that same day walked to Emmaus in this very weakened state, 7 miles away, as Luke chapter 24 teaches us. And so the swoon theory is without credibility. It's simply a figment of man's imagination to get around the fact of the resurrection of our Lord, because if he were resurrected, ladies and gentlemen, he is God, he has the power, he is our Savior, and he's going to judge us. And we don't want to be amenable or subject ourselves to a higher power. We want to be the God of our destination, is the philosophy that so many espouse today. Somebody else will say, well, he stole the body. That's another theory. And that was circulated around even till the time that Matthew was written. That story was told. I want you to look in your Bible, the 28th chapter of Matthew, for just a moment, and begin at verse 11. What are they going to do about the empty tomb? You see, the Jews had a problem. Verse 11, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. Why didn't they believe it? You know, friends, you can have evidence that is indisputable, that is overwhelming, and yet there are those who reject it. Somebody said, preacher, if the Lord Jesus Christ could just reappear today, we could solve a lot of our differences. We could get many things worked out. Folks would know truth. Well, they didn't then, bless your heart, and they wouldn't now. I'll tell you what we'd do. If Jesus came back, you'd have a huge crowd the first night. You couldn't see them. You could get the biggest auditorium in the country or the stadium, and folks would gather. But about the second night and the third night, it'd be down just to the faithful few. Because they wouldn't like what they heard. They didn't like it then, and they wouldn't like it today, friend. And so they wouldn't accept it, and say, what are we going to do about it? Well, they said, after gave large money to the soldiers, saying, now say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Well, that was the story, but they didn't have the power to steal the body of Jesus. You see, it was protected by guards, by soldiers. And would they have stolen the body and then given their life for preaching a lie? Peter preached it on Pentecost, friends. Acts 4, verse 2, they got into trouble with the Sadducees and the scribes, the priests, and the ruler of the synagogue or the temple for preaching the resurrection. Paul did on Mars Hill in the 17th chapter of Acts. He preached the resurrection. And what he did, as the Bible says in about verse 18 of Acts 17, he says he preached Jesus or Christ and the resurrection. And they said he brings forth strange gods. And he used the word Jesus, and he said Jesus and Anastasia. And they thought Anastasia was a god of some kind they'd never heard of. And so he brought forth strange gods. And didn't believe it, most of them.
Well, the disciples wouldn't have died for something that they knew was a hoax.
And the enemies, if they stole the body, they'd produce it. When Peter started preaching the resurrection on Pentecost, these enemies said, hold it, just a moment. Here's this body of Jesus. Here's the corpse. What you're proclaiming is a falsehood, sir. Here's the body. They couldn't produce it. Disciples, friends, didn't have the power to take it. And the enemies didn't have the motive to take it. And I'm telling you tonight that there was a resurrection of Christ, and he's Lord, and he reigns at the right hand of God, and he's coming back one of these days, maybe real soon. And we need to get ready in preparation for him. Now, a lot of folks are so indifferent and calloused and hard-hearted today, more so than when I was growing up. Maybe we needed something like, I remember when I was a boy, we had the Northern Lights, and I never heard of them, knew what they were. And a friend of mine, we were, I guess, 7, 8, 9 years old. His mother came down and hollered in front of the house, said, get up, the world's coming to an end. And I went out in the yard, and that made an impression on me, just streaks through the sky. It was bright, and they'd shoot through the sky in all directions from hill to hill, horizon to horizon. And many people thought it was the end of time. In fact, somebody said it scared one old boy so bad he took a sack of meal back the next day. They stole him at the store. When Jesus comes, neighbor, it's going to be too late. to make restitution. We're saying let the mountains fall on us, as it were. What a day that it'll be. The day of the Lord when he comes, the day of judgment, and the day the tombs give up the bodies and the sea, the dead. And so they said, you go say that the disciples stole the body, and if this comes to the governor's ear, we'll persuade him and secure you. We'll take care of this politics. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Stole the body. Somebody else said they were having hallucinations. But Alfred Edersheim, who wrote on the life of Christ, he said such visions presuppose a previous expectancy of the event, which, as we know, is the opposite of the fact. They weren't expecting Jesus. They weren't expecting to see him, the resurrection. Why would they be hallucinating? It's just the opposite of what they expected. And C.S. Lewis, in his book on miracles, says, and I quote, any theory of hallucination breaks down on the fact that on three separate occasions, this hallucination was not immediately recognized as Jesus. Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, they didn't even know who it was. In John 20, 15, came to the garden, and she thought it was the gardener. And in John 21, in verse 4, saw Jesus on the seashore. They didn't know who he was. And the Bible says that he appeared to about 500 at one time. All of them hallucinating. You see how the Word of God protects itself? You see how it argues the case, ladies and gentlemen? And I want you to notice, you go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and begin with verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. They saw him. They handled him. They heard him. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. You can go talk to them. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me. There were two professors in the 17th century who taught at the University of Oxford. And the names were Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West. And they set out to disprove Paul's conversion and the resurrection of Jesus. Gilbert West took Paul. Now these were skeptics. And Gilbert West came back and wrote that Paul saw what he said he saw. And West became a believer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was a man by the name of Clark who was a lawyer some years ago, and I believe he was an English lawyer, who said in the higher court, or the high court, he had won conviction of people on a whole lot less compelling evidence than what's given for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a matter, ladies and gentlemen, of where we want to look at the facts or ignore them, whether we want to believe or whether we want to go on and say there can't be a God, there's no resurrection, there's nobody by the name of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that nonsense. It was C.S. Lewis who was an atheist. And C.S. Lewis started looking at the evidence, and he couldn't answer it. And he got to the place where it said they just got him back into a corner. He said, I have no answer. And he fell on his knees and said, Lord God, I acknowledge you, or words to that effect. Jesus Christ lived, Jesus Christ died, and Jesus Christ arose from the tomb. Now there's one other theory here, and that is they say they went the wrong tomb, they went to an empty tomb.
Well, there's some things wrong with that. If they went to the empty tomb, it wouldn't have taken the enemies long to point them in the right direction. That's one thing. And there was an angel there on the rock, said, here, this is it. This is it. And you think those ladies, after being there, after Jesus died, and they took the Sabbath off, observed the Sabbath, and they went back the first day early, and the first day of the week, you think that they would have lost their way, that they didn't know where that tomb was? The tomb was empty. And that, ladies and gentlemen, cannot be explained from a human standpoint. What's the conclusion that we're forced to reach? That he came forth from the tomb, as the Bible teaches plainly and clearly. Well, now, what does the resurrection provide for us? One, hope. Look in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter says in that text, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy hath blessed us with a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now my hope is based on the resurrection, but my hope, the Bible teaches, is predicated on faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, faith is the substance which goes under. We speak of subterranean, we speak of submarines. That which is under, this is substance. Faith is the substance, that which goes under. Of what? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Why do I hope? Because of my faith. My faith is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, friend. Consequently, my hope is based on that as well. Now, what's hope? It's desire plus expectation. It's a great aspiration. We will receive. We expect to receive. We don't doubt that we'll receive. That isn't genuine hope. If we got a hope that is bright, friends, it's a hope that expects the resurrection to eternal life. It just depends on how strong my faith is. Now some of us, and I hear this all the time, brethren, I just don't know whether I'll make it or not. I'll have to wait till I die and then I'll know. Well, I understand the reality of it. But when you read the scriptures, ladies and gentlemen, it's not maybe, it's not a doubt, it's an assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Can we sing that with all the confidence in the world? We have hope. That doesn't mean hope, that living as we please and not being faithful to God. We can't have hope like that, but hope that's based upon faith. One who's serving the Lord, he has the assurance, the expectation, not only desire, but the assurance that he'll have eternal life. And thanks be to God for that. That makes Christianity one of joy and peace and happiness. But if I got to wait around till I die to know whether I'm going to heaven or not, I just have the complete assurance that I'm going to heaven, then I'd be most miserable. Now, that doesn't mean we can't lose our salvation. We can, neighbor. We can quit walking with the Lord as Demas did. We can fall away as Judas did. We can fail to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall, which implies if we don't do them, we will fall. Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive the crown of life. We've got it. It's ours. That's hope. Hope based on the resurrection. Number two, we have life.
Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. And I can't have life without the resurrection, spiritual life. Death destroys everything. Decomposes, dissolves, dissipates, destroys man's hopes and aspirations. But Jesus brought spiritual life based on the resurrection and eternal life with him in the place called heaven itself, because he was resurrected. I will also be resurrected and have that life. And then last, and I'm quitting, is in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, and if you like to read that with me. Here we have a new outlook. And Paul says, and he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Jesus brought hope into a world that was bleak and dark. The Gentiles in Ephesians 2, verse 12, at that time were without Christ, they were without hope, they were without God in the world, strangers from the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. But Jesus brought hope and life, and he instilled in man something to live for and look forward to. And so you just don't live for this world and for self. But he says in this text, you live unto him which died for them and rose again. And that's why Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, it's not me that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. That's why Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Paul's life, his objective, his goal was to live for Jesus Christ, the resurrection. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, Peter says, the like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now, N-O-W, save, S-A-V-E, save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. And I don't believe he's talking about taking a bath in that text. I don't think he's talking about taking water and putting away the dirt on the flesh. He's talking about Jewish ritual washings. Baptism does not cleanse you ceremonially, because that's not what this is. It's not a cleansing of the flesh as was under Jewish regulation. But he says it's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection, now get that, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're baptized to be saved based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everything we do is predicated on the resurrection. Without the resurrection, it's worthless, it's vain, it's for naught. Jesus died and was raised. And that's where we are tonight as his disciples. We believe it, we accept it, we stand on it. Will you come tonight and be baptized into Christ? If you're an early child of God, would you come back and be restored to your first love? And you'll forgive and pardon and put you back into a covenant relationship severed by sin. Why not now, while yet we stand and while we sit?